Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
This morning, I'd like to address the topic of sanctification. Sanctification is our growth in holiness, our being conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the progressive salvation. We are saved past, present, and future. As you know, we are justified, sanctified, and will be glorified. I want to look at the here and now, the present aspect of salvation. How you and I are to grow in our faith and become conformed into the image of the Son and to live our lives in holiness, as Philippians puts it, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Scripture is replete with commands that require obedience. It teaches how to go and what to say and how to live and things to do and what not to do and what not to say and what not to do. But Scripture, it gives those things to guide our lives. What I want to discover this morning with you all is the foundation for that. What is the springboard for those acts of obedience? What is the basis upon which you and I can grow in Christ? Now, we know with clarity from the Word of God that salvation, speaking of the past act, justification, being saved, is monergistic. That's from a combination of monos and ergo, one working, and it's God alone who does the work, one agent, one worker. So our salvation in Christ is the work of God alone. We have in our seal that salvation is by Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. That God works in salvation to bring the dead in Christ, make him alive, grant him faith, grant him repentance. It is the work of God alone. And we look at terms in Scripture such as, and these are our hot topic issues, election and predestination, and God's choice and choosing and God's appointing and all those terms. And certain people within the Christian faith say, oh, I just don't believe in it. I don't believe in predestination. I don't believe in election. I don't believe that God chooses. I don't believe that God appoints. Well, you know, I hate to tell you this, but that's not an option. You don't have an option of whether or not you want to believe in predestination, for instance. Because Scripture is very clear that God predestines. There's only two possibilities within Christianity. You can either be predestined based on a condition that you've met, or you can be predestined unconditionally. You can either be elected based on a condition that you meet, that you do a work and then God elects, or you can be elected unconditionally, that God alone does it. You can be appointed unto salvation based on something you do, or you can be appointed unto salvation based on God's will alone. You can be chosen based on something you do to meet a condition, or you can be chosen based unconditionally, where God grants grace and favor upon you where you don't meet the condition. So the option is really this. Do you work for your salvation, or is it by grace? Scripture is very, very clear that the work of God in salvation is by grace, not by works, so that you can't boast. So it's God alone that works, monergistically. That's very clear. Within Christianity, you have those two choices. One is of Scripture, one is not. So we've accomplished that task. We've understood that salvation is by grace, through faith. Even the faith is a gift from God, so it's not of yourself. It's not a work, so that you can't boast, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. But the question now is, where do we go from here? What is slightly less clear is whether sanctification, our growth in Christ, our growth in righteousness, our growth in holiness, is that the work of God alone, or do we play a part? Do we have a role in our sanctification? In other words, is sanctification also monergistic, God alone, or is it synergistic, where we work together? Well, let me give you an illustration. Probably an illustration you can relate to. We've all known two classes of people, and I'm going to focus on people in the older generation. I don't want to say old. I want to say mature. Older generation. We've known two types of people within the body of Christ, within the church, that are in the older generation. Let's pretend we're looking at this survey of the older generation, the mature in the faith, who have all claimed to trust Christ. Now, you and I have experienced two types there. Some of them are the meanest, rudest, ungodly, unspiritual people you've ever met. Or at least they can act that way at times. And some of them have blossomed into these great men and women of the faith. Now, if it's the work of God and God alone to sanctify a believer, we would have to say that these who can at times be ungodly must not have ever been saved, right? Why else would they act out in the ways that they act out? Because God is supposed to magically bring them into a place of holiness is something that is the work of God alone. Or could it be that we play a role? And if we play a role in our sanctification, what is that role? That is the topic of our sermon this morning, the believer's role in sanctification. A sermon on title, What Must I Do to Be Sanctified? And I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as you turn there this morning, I want to bring to your attention that chapter 12 of the book of Romans begins the application section of Romans. Now, when I say that, that isn't to say that Romans 1 through 11 doesn't have application in there. It does. But it's generally considered more doctrinally focused. And it isn't to say that chapters 12 through 16 don't have doctrine. But generally speaking, 12 through 16 are more application focused. And this morning, as we open to Romans chapter 12, we begin the application section of the book of Romans, and we see the logical conclusion of chapters 1 through 11. We see the response of the believer based on the work of God in chapters 1 through 11, described by the Apostle Paul as the work of redemption by grace through faith in Christ alone. That in chapter 1, for instance, all of man is depraved. All of man has failed. We have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We approve of those who do evil deeds. And then chapter 2, how we must have works to accompany our faith. It goes into chapter 4 and the work God did with Abraham to make him the father of us all, that he was redeemed by God by faith, or through faith while he was still uncircumcised, making him the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Chapter 5 deals with Adam and his sin and how Christ is the new and the better and the second Adam, who whatever Adam accomplished negatively for depravity for the human race, Jesus Christ has the ability to overwhelm and to change and transform. Chapter 6 then about our new stance within Christ, being dead to sin and raised to a newness of life. Chapter 7, that still ongoing struggle of a believer to fight the fight of faith, to grow in sanctification, how he struggles and there's conflict within his own self as he fights with sin and fails often. But then chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then ultimately we get to God's work in chapter 8 to bring about the salvation of man, and chapter 9 about God's sovereign election of the Israelites who are truly of Israel, and then it applies it also to Gentiles, that salvation is by grace, that it's not of him who wills nor of him who works, that God mercies whom he mercies, he hardens whom he hardens. Chapter 10, then man's responsibility, that we must have faith, we must hear the gospel, we must cry out that Jesus is Lord. Chapter 11, that God is sovereign even over redemptive plans for the nation. And it concludes in chapter 11 and verse 33 with the Apostle Paul crying out, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This cry out of praise to God for all that he's done in the mystery of his will. Chapter 12 then begins as we look at this text in response to the doxology of 11:33 through 36, in response to and a logical conclusion of all that he's taught about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and the redemptive plans of God. Four headings as we study verses 1 and 2. Would you read those with me? "To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Four headings as we work through our text. But first, let's look at the urging of Paul. The urging of the Apostle Paul in chapter 12 and verse 1, the first half of verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." The term "urge" that I have in the NASB, yours may be translated somewhat differently. The term can be translated "exhort" or "I request" or "I implore." This is the urging of the Apostle Paul himself, which I, for one, don't want to consider as a suggestion. This is tends to be more of a command. This is what Paul wants us to do. This is his desire for the church in Rome and for Christians everywhere. In response to what God has done. Notice the link there. "Therefore," and of course you all have heard, what is the "therefore"? "Therefore." Well, it's there for this reason. It links the context. Chapters 1 through 11, and all that God has done, "therefore, I urge you." Or some have said it links to the doxology of chapter 11, 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Therefore, to him be all glory forever. Amen. Therefore." The "therefore" shows a necessary conclusion. The "therefore" shows the result of all that God has done. The "therefore" shows the believer's response to this crying out of praise and this teaching of the redemptive plans and purposes of God. "Therefore, because of what God has done, because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of the work of Christ which overcame the work of Adam, because of his sovereignty and election, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he calls, he justifies. And those he justifies, he glorifies. There's a necessary link, a golden chain of redemption because of all that God has done. Therefore, he summarizes all that is the work of God and all that God has done in chapters 1 through 11, all that God is worthy to be praised for at the end of chapter 11. He summarizes it all with a simple phrase, by the mercies of God. Now, the term by can be translated, as the Greek term dia, can be translated agency, as we see here, that by the agency of God's mercy, with God's mercy being the means by which you accomplish the following, do this. But it also could be translated, and this is both of them are correct, but this is probably the better in my personal opinion. It could be translated instead of by, it could be translated because. Therefore, brethren, because of the mercy of God, because he's done all that he has done and that we've seen so far in this wonderful letter to the church in Rome, because of God's mercy, do this. What would the Apostle Paul have us do? This is the one thing, by the way. The text will go on and will give what seems to be two additional commands. But as we'll see in just a moment, those are the work of God. Here's the one thing the Apostle Paul wants us, brethren, saved ones, to do. To present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, the one thing he wants us to do is to present our bodies as a sacrifice. That term sacrifice is then modified by three modifiers. Two are just single words. One is a phrase, living, holy, acceptable to God. The NASB, as I've read and as you've heard and likely have in front of you, says a living and holy sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Some of you may have memorized a King James Version, which says a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. But in the Greek, there's no priority given. It simply says, present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God. Three modifiers that are of equal weight. And those three modifiers bear the same, almost, or similar, at least, meanings. So, I am aware that this kind of destroys probably some sermon illustrations that you have probably heard in the past, that you know what the problem of a living sacrifice is, don't you? A living sacrifice can crawl off the altar. Good biblical point, wrong biblical text. That's not what it's saying. Because then you'd have to say, well, what's the problem with a holy sacrifice? It can crawl off an altar? What's the problem with an acceptable to God sacrifice? Can it crawl? It doesn't make sense. Because in Greek, the three are on equal terms. So I know that might destroy some good biblical illustrations about how we have to constantly submit to God, but you can't get that from this text saying, oh, it's a living sacrifice. Because in fact, the three terms are of equal weight and have biblical meaning, especially within the book of Romans. The sacrifice that you are when you present yourself, your bodies to God, is living. It's alive in Christ. It's alive spiritually speaking. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 6, for instance. Chapter 6 and verses 11 through 13. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, book of Romans. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Or in Christ Jesus, excuse me. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's not mortal versus deceased. It is alive spiritually. You were once dead, now have been made alive, but God, Ephesians 2. It's also not only a living sacrifice, but it's a holy sacrifice. It is righteous before God. It's righteous before God because of the work of Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, where we see in the midst of the argument of salvation by grace and through faith, the Apostle Paul writes of Abraham, the forefather of Jews and Gentiles. He says, "For what does the Scripture say in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness." He was righteous before God. He was holy. And so also we experience righteousness before God because of our faith, which was a gift from Him. So He is alive in Christ. He is righteous or holy because of the work of Christ, by grace and through faith, by the blood of Christ. He is also acceptable to God. Romans chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm acceptable before my God and Father because of the work of Christ. I am not condemned in His presence. I'm accepted." Recall, if you will, from the first half of verse 1 that these are brethren. These three terms describing your sacrifice of your bodies is nothing more than three ways of exclaiming your salvation. "Because of the mercies of God, brethren, I exhort you to present yourself as a sacrifice that's alive in Christ, that's acceptable to God and holy because of the work of Christ." Those who are saved, those who are saved, those who are saved. Now, what is this sacrifice unto our God of our whole body? It is nothing more than a complete and total and absolute submission to Him. To do what He wants, not what I want. Jesus put it this way: to die to yourself, to take up your cross, to follow Him. Why? Why should I do this, Paul? Well, first of all, because I urge you. Second of all, because of the mercies of God, all that God has done. But also, it concludes here at the end of verse 1, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, I will admit to you that that is confusing and that I don't personally understand it, because it translates into Greek according to tradition, not according to common usage. What is a spiritual service of worship? I don't know. The Greek term used for spiritual, and there is an English derivative, so this might be helpful to you, is logikein. Logikein. What does it sound like? From the Greek term logikos. Logical. Logic. That's what's translated spiritual in your text. It would have better been translated, they do that because of tradition, I assume, but it would have been better translated rational, reasonable, logical. "I urge you, brethren, because of the mercy of God," all that God has done in chapters 1 through 11 described in detail, "to present yourself as a sacrifice that's alive in Christ and holy because of Christ and acceptable through Christ. Because this is your reasonable, rational, logical response to what God has done for you. It's your logical service of worship to Him." French philosopher and theologian Pelikan said once, "If I were a nightingale, I would do what is proper for a nightingale. If I were a swan, what is proper for a swan. But I, in fact, am a logikos. Therefore, I must praise God. But I, in fact, am a logikos, a reasonable, rational, logical human being. Therefore, I must do what is reasonable, rational, and logical based on what God has done for me, all that God has done for me. And what is that? Pelikan said to praise God. Paul said complete and total and absolute surrender to him. Do what he wants, not what you want. Do his will, not your own. 100% submission to his word. That's the only reasonable, rational, logical thing we can do. Now, the text will go on to say in verse 2 what seems to be two more commands, two more things that we should do. In fact, chapter 12 and verse 2 gives us two imperatives, two commands, but these are not the role of the Christian. These are God's promised role in your sanctification. In fact, both of those commands are in the passive voice, meaning it's an outside work done to you, not something you do. The agent, the one doing it, is God himself. And it's a specific categories called a resulting passive of a direct or an indirect command. In other words, there's an indirect command of present your bodies in total submission to God because of all that he's done for you. That's the only rational thing to do. There's your indirect command. Now, the resulting passives from you doing that, the work of God, are described in two ways in verse 2. God's promised role in sanctification. First, you will not be conformed to this world. Read with me verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Well, that was something that was taking place apart from my agency anyway. I wasn't making myself conform to the world. The world was already making me conform to it. But now, being a passive and God doing the work, he's basically saying this: when you present yourself in total submission to God, God will stop the conformity to the world. In other words, you and I will be so singularly devoted to the Lord, his will, and his ways, that the world will stop having an influence on us, but that God himself will. Galatians chapter 1 says, do I serve man or do I serve Christ? If I'm serving man, then I'm no longer a servant of Christ. 1 John tells us that we either love God or we love the world. We can't love both. Jesus Christ told us himself that we either serve God or manna. We only have one option. The psalmist calls it being singularly minded. We sang a song about it in my high school and middle school days. Single-minded, wholehearted, the one thing I ask is that it basically goes on and says that I may focus on you, God, that I may love you, God, that I may turn my attention away from the world, God. Let me have a laser-like focus and dependency and submission to you, because if I do that, I have blinders on to the world. It can't distract me. It can't pull me away. So God will, number one, stop you from being conformed to the world, and then also, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is another resulting passive of the direct or indirect command to present yourself in submission to him. God will do the following. He will stop you from being conformed to the world, and he will transform you by the renewing of your mind. Proverbs 23:7 tells us that as a man thinketh, so he is. When we submit ourselves and devote our attention and singularity of focus to the ways and the wills and the word of God, 100% submission to him, our thoughts are focused on God's will, God's way, God's person, and that process transforms who we are as God by grace changes us. Sanctification begins in the head. It begins in our thoughts. When we think proper thoughts, when we dwell on that which is good and perfect and acceptable, that which is lovely and honorable and pure, as we sing sometimes on Sunday mornings here, it transforms the way we think, which transforms ultimately our worldview, which will transform our perspective of all things in life, because we'll be driven eschatologically, we'll have an end times bigger picture focus. We will see things as God sees things. We will be able to endure circumstances because we will see them as God sees them. It will change the way we will react to harsh news, to hurt feelings, to people saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing, stepping on toes. We will be conformed into His image, to the image of Christ. We will deal with them in a manner that is worthy of the name of Christ. And it will change not only our thoughts, our worldview, our perspective, it will change our actions. He will transform our minds, and by necessity, our minds will transform how we live. I heard a preacher once say that it doesn't matter what's in your head, it matters what's in your heart. He couldn't have been more wrong. Because you can't have a transformation of the heart without a transformation of your head. That's why we consider teaching so important. Theology is so important. Theology matters. Jonathan Edwards said the avenue to the heart is through the head. He will transform you. How? By the renewing of your minds. We submit to God fully, 100%, His will, His way, His word. We focus singularly. The world stops its action. God stops it from transforming us, from conforming us to the world. And He begins a process of transformation, by the way, Greek term, metamorpho, metamorphosis, butterflies, changing, transformation. Then Roman numeral number four in your outlines is, we press on. In verse 2, in the second half, we see the result of God's work. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that, here's the result, you may prove, to examine, to test. It focuses more on the findings or the conclusions of such a test. So that you can prove what the will of God is. Namely, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that you can prove, you can test, examine, see the conclusion, see the results of the test, what the will of God is. This is the result of God's work on your heart, your mind, your life. You can know His will. You ever ask yourself, I'm sure you have, what is God's will in my life? Well, there's various ways of answering that question, but I'll tell you here how you can know God's will in your life. You can know God's will in your life when He does His work. It's the result of God's work, which is a result or the response to your work in sanctification of submission, presenting your bodies, which is a response to God's work of all the mercies that He's done. It forms a cycle. Would you like to know the will of God in your life? Well, here's how you find out what is the will of God for your life. When God gives you His will, why would He do so? Why would He let you know the will, His will in your life? So you can say, well, that's interesting. You know, like last week with the command, the commission of Christ. So we can discuss it on Sunday morning, Lord. So I can get it tattooed. So I can write a song about it. No, He gives you information. He lets you know His will in your life so that you do it, right? So you submit to it. So that you can die to your own will and ways and works. And lay yourself down at His altar. and present yourself as a sacrifice to Him, as one who is responding to God's mercy, and one who is able to do so because you're saved, living holy and acceptable to Him, He lets you know His will so that you can do His will. Also, let me ask you this. Is not God showing you His will and His way? Isn't that just another example of Him being merciful to you? Well, because He's being merciful to you in that, what do you do in response? Present yourself as a sacrifice, living holy, acceptable. It's the only logical thing you could do. It's only reasonable. It's only rational. And then He works in stopping you from being conformed to the world, and He transforms you by the renewing of your mind so that you can know once again what is His will, His way, His word. So you can say, thank you, Lord, for giving me that mercy. Because of that mercy, I'm going to present myself as a submissive, fully devoted sacrifice to you so that you can do the work of stopping me from being... You see how it works? It's a cycle. In fact, I kind of drew it out on your outlines, and you can notice it yourself that there is somewhat of a cycle based in God's mercy. You almost could draw it as a heart because it responds back to the mercy of God and then starts the process over again. It's the heart of God. I just made that up. This is the heart of God. What is our one role? It's to present ourselves as a sacrifice. Because of the mercy of God. God lays down a foundation of what He's done in bringing you into salvation so that you're one of the brethren. Therefore, you present yourself as a sacrifice. Therefore, He responds to you by stopping the confirmation to the world. Therefore, He also renews you by the transformation of your mind. And then He lets you know His will so that you can submit to it, which is nothing more than His mercy again, which starts the process all over again. It's the heart of God. It's a cycle of sanctification. There's some good news and there's some hard news this morning. There's some simple news and there's some difficult news this morning, church. The good news and the simple news is this, that there is only one thing God requires of you to bring about your growth in holiness. There's only one thing. The hard news, the difficult news, is that it is complete, total, absolute submission to God, His will, His word, His ways, and you can only do so in response to Him working in your life. That's good news and that's hard news. It's simple, it isn't easy. I want to grow in Christ. I want to conform into His image. I want to be holy. Furthermore, I may not be able to notice the holiness next week or the month after, but when I reach a respectable age, I want to be known as a godly man, a spiritual man, a holy man. And I know that this process, it isn't going to be overnight. And I know it's not going to be easy, but it is going to be simple. I have to be willing to take up my cross. I have to be willing to die to myself. I have to be willing to present myself to God fully, wholly, in submission to Him. And after all, that's the only logical, reasonable thing that I can do because of all that He's done for me. He took a lost sinner and brought him into salvation. He brought a hater of God into friendship and adoption. He sent His only Son who died on a cross to save me from my sins. He called me in time and gave me the righteousness that was not my own. He's promised glorification and eternal reigning with Christ. He's given me peace in all circumstances. He's given me an understanding of his will and ways. He's given me opportunity to share his love. He's made me into an ambassador. He's made us all into ambassadors of his gospel. It's a high calling. He didn't give me what I do deserve. This is the mercy of God. What I do deserve is hell, death, pain, suffering for eternity. And because of that mercy of God, this is the only rational, reasonable thing you and I can do is to submit to him completely, fully. Which will unlock the next layer that we can submit to. This is one of the essentials, I believe, of the Christian faith. How does sanctification work? Complete and total surrender to the will and way of God. Let him do his work in you. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful of the simplicity of the process of sanctification. I pray for myself and for every one of my brothers and sisters here that you would conform us into the image of Christ. Make us holy. Make us godly. Give us the will and the boldness and the power to fully submit to you in all things. So we present ourselves as a sacrifice that has been saved, living in Christ, holy because of Christ, acceptable to you through the blood of Christ. Let us know your will in our lives so that we can submit to it. Father, if we have found favor in your sight, let us know your ways so that we can find favor in your sight. May your grace work in us by your Spirit and through the power of Christ. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.